Today is Palm Sunday. And we did sing Hosanna this morning, just as when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey, the crowds proclaimed Hosanna. But in our sermon today, as in our scripture, we're moving a bit further along in the story. And the title of the sermon is Proclaiming the Lord's Death. I hope to explain that a little bit better as we move forward. This year, 2010, Easter is observed on April 4th in both the Eastern and Western churches. For me, that means that next week, when I'm coming to church, I probably have to leave a little bit early because I go by St. George's Greek Orthodox Church, and on important occasions, such as Easter, they tend to have a lot of congestion around that area. So I may even have to go around. But so this year I have to remember that the Greek Orthodox celebration of Easter and the Western celebration fall at the same time. Next year is the same thing. It will be on the same day. But in 2012 and 2013, they'll be on different Sundays. In fact, in 2013, there'll be 6 weeks separating the Western and Eastern Easters. Okay, Christians around the world, apparently, choose different days to observe Easter. And I think that's perhaps a good thing, because it reminds us that it's not the date, it's the event. It is the reality of the Lord's resurrection which we celebrate. It would be nice if we could choose a common date, but it is more important that we both celebrate the Lord's resurrection. You know, there are even some Christians who feel that we shouldn't set aside a day to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Not because they don't believe it's important, but they believe it should be done every Sunday. And that by setting aside one particular Sunday to observe the Lord's resurrection, we might not give it the full weight it deserves on the other days. At CEMCNJ, we have agreed, like most Western churches, to observe Easter according to the Gregorian calendar. Agreeing to seemingly arbitrary things, even, can be a great blessing to everyone. Imagine what it would be like if we couldn't agree on which side of the street to drive on. And having agreed together on the date for Easter, this gives us a great freedom. It gives us the freedom to join together without worrying about who's thinking about what date. It gives us the time to set aside to proclaim the Lord's resurrection. And indeed, I pray that coming Sunday will be a time to deepen and to strengthen our proclamation of the Lord's resurrection. But before we can proclaim the Lord's resurrection, we must first discern the Lord's resurrection. So we better talk about this word discern for a minute. Suppose you are walking alone down a dark street late at night, a deserted street. Don't see anybody else out there. And you're walking along, and in the distance, you see somebody coming. I imagine you'll probably be peering into the darkness, trying to figure out just who that is that's coming towards you. And if off in the distance, you make out, "Oh, that's Zach." You're going to feel some joy, maybe some relief. That's Zach. And you might proclaim, Zach, I'm really glad to see you. And you know what? You'd probably be completely sincere in your proclamation. Okay. So to discern something has two parts. The first part is to look really hard, trying to figure out who or what that is. And the second part is to comprehend what it is and what it means to you. You peer into the darkness trying to see who's coming. And when you see Zach, you comprehend, that's my friend. He can keep me company and he can help keep me safe. So our purpose now, next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, is to come together to proclaim the Lord's resurrection. And so today, and throughout this week, let's agree together to discern the Lord's resurrection. And today, we're going to discuss an important part of discerning what it means that the Lord is resurrected. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul explains his instructions on the Lord's Supper. We often hear them shared with us, in our case often by Pastor Hearn, as he is serving the Lord's Supper. He often explains the meaning. And part of that explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And notice that Paul didn't say, "You proclaim the Lord's resurrection." He said, "You proclaim the Lord's death." And remember, the Lord's Supper is what we call an ordinance of the church. And that means we're commanded to do it, observe it, on a continuous basis, until the Lord comes again. For me, understanding, proclaiming the resurrection is easy. You know, that's really big news. Someone has risen from the dead. But from some point of view, the Lord's death might just seem like another death, such as has befallen almost everyone great and small throughout history. Abraham died. Moses died. David died. Nebuchadnezzar died. Darius died. Xerxes died. Caesar Augustus died. In fact, you can probably name anyone who was born before, let's say, 1890, and you can be pretty much sure that they're dead. So why is it that we need to make a special effort to proclaim that Jesus died? Come with me for a moment. Let's visit the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's focus on what Jesus prayed to his Father. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." And later in verse 42, he prays, "My Father, If it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Okay, who can tell me what this cup is? That's more than a rhetorical question. I'm looking for an answer.
It's fate.
His death. The cup is the Lord's death. And think about Jesus' prayer for a moment. This is not a casual prayer. He's not expressing to his Father, I would kind of like, this is kind of my preference. This is a very serious prayer. Jesus is praying about something important, a matter of significance. To him and to his Father. And you might say to me, well, of course, the Lord's death is going to be significant to him. But bear with me a moment and consider what Jesus says in John 10, 27 and 28. John speaks to his disciples these words. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And this command I receive from my Father. Now, since Jesus has the authority to take up his life again, it doesn't seem to me anyways that physical death has the same singular importance that I discern in Jesus' prayer. I don't believe Jesus is saying that he wants to avoid the physical pain. I think he's praying about something more profound than the pain, the scourging, and the crucifixion. No matter how excruciating the pain may be, it will not be for more than a few hours, at most days. And while I would not wish it on anyone, there have been many people through history who have borne this type of hellish pain for such periods of time. And it is my perception that Jesus' prayer concerns something not temporal, but eternal. Something beyond the experience of men. So, today we're going to focus on the nature of that prayer and its subject, which I believe goes beyond physical suffering and death. But I don't want to minimize Jesus' physical suffering and death. So let's first remember that the cup of Jesus' death certainly includes the brutal physical pain and horrific bodily suffering. Jesus was incarnate, God incarnate, fully God and fully man. And when he was abused and crucified, he suffered just as each of us would suffer in that situation. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Jesus suffered truly in body, just as we would suffer if we had been there. And it would be profoundly wrong to minimize Jesus' physical suffering. And at the same time, Jesus points us further in our understanding. Remember when he sent his disciples out to the nation of Israel, among his instructions, he said in Matthew 10:20, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And I believe it's very important for us to discern Jesus' meaning in these words and to allow the Spirit of God to speak them deeply into our hearts. For myself, I have something of a fear of being hopelessly trapped in a situation such as a collapsed building, an actuality experienced by so many recently in Haiti. There may be, well, positive things that come out of such fears, such as prayers for search and rescue teams, not just when they are in action, but also when they are in the challenging but unglamorous process of preparing themselves. And brothers and sisters, I pray that we hear God calling to us for preparation when we are confronted with the possibilities of human suffering around us. I think last summer, many of us learned that God sometimes calls us to relieve suffering with hammers and paintbrushes. But let's move back to Jesus' teaching. We're called to put our fears into God's hands, lest we let Satan use them for his purposes. My fear of entrapment, which I hope you agree with me is not an irrational fear, could, in Satan's hands, keep me from a missions trip to a place where earthquakes are common and construction is substandard. Such matters are of a concern in planning a mission trip, but in the end, we must put our fears into God's hands, lest they become Satan's tools and cause us to miss his purposes and his plans. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gives us the perfect example. He expresses the concerns of his heart to his Father, and then he places them wholly into his Father's hands, saying, "Not as I will, but as you will." Now, what was Jesus' concern about the cup before him? What beyond physical suffering and death was on his prayer agenda at Gethsemane? Now, I have to warn you, this question draws us into some deep theological questions about the nature of God, including the relationships amongst the members of the Trinity and the creation of time itself. But I want you to keep in mind that our purpose today is not theological or philosophical or scientific discourse or controversy. Rather, our purpose is to discern the Lord's death. If you disagree with some of the philosophical or theological elements of the sermon today, that's okay. What is important is that you and I agree to peer into the darkness together to better discern the Lord's death. Think with me for a moment. You're going to realize I'm a mathematician from this. Think with me of God's history of interaction with his creation as a timeline. You see timelines all the time in your history books. I want you to think of the true geometric line that Euclid describes in his Elements. That is, think of a line which extends forever in that direction and forever in that direction, unbroken as far as the eye can see, and unending as far as we can care to examine it. Now, I do want to caution you, like all our human thoughts and representations, we're going to fall short, far short, of a complete description of God But, nonetheless, I think there are some important things we can comprehend from this illustration. The line is infinite in two directions, representing the God always was, and that he always will be. In short, God is fully eternal. The second part is that each portion or part of the line is the same. Stated mathematically, if I look at a segment here, and I look at the segment here, those two segments look exactly the same. There's no difference. There's no change in the nature of the line as I move from one end to the other. This represents God's immutability, that is, he is unchanging. And as we find in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same, yesterday and today and forever. And by representing God's history as a timeline, this is 3, by the way, we represent God's history as a timeline. We're in some limited way able to see God's perspective of time as the creator and Lord of time. That is, we can step back and look at time and survey everything from the past to the future to the present. Not as we usually experience time, in some sense as a point on the line, moving in one direction, but as I believe God experiences, looking at everything at once. So here we have the picture of the line. God is eternal, God is immutable, and God is outside of time. Please hold that thought for just a moment. Now, consider the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 3 in 1, imperfect, eternal fellowship with one another. Even as the Son walked the earth, this fellowship was maintained. In John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Hold that thought as well. God is eternal, God is immutable, God is outside of time, and God is 3 in 1 in perfect eternal fellowship. Now walk with me from Gethsemane to Golgotha, also called Calvary. See the Lord raised on a cross in shame and disgrace in the eyes of those present. See his wounds. See him struggling for breath. Listen to his words. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Witness the perfect, eternal fellowship of the Trinity broken. Think back to Gethsemane. How much more than physical death was Jesus concerned with in his prayer? Was not the prospect of the perfect, eternal fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which would be neither perfect nor eternal, a matter of great weight? Remember the timeline stretching perfectly from minus infinity to plus infinity. Sorry for the mathematical view. Now it is broken. Not all parts look the same. There's a gap. And in the midst of the gap is the cross. It is no longer fully eternal because there is a break in the connection from the past to the future. It is no longer immutable because any segment where we find the crucifixion is very different from the other segments. And as we step out of time, we no longer see the perfect triune fellowship existing eternally, but we see it broken with a symbol of shame. And ask yourself the question, has God been changed forever? Has the crucifixion changed the timeless, unchanging God? Well, some theologians, in fact, do use this language, that God was changed forever by the crucifixion. No, I disagree. And let me try to explain how I see this. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 reads, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So I would say that our picture of the line broken by the cross fails to take in something very important. The cross was always in the heart of God. Is it from the creation? Indeed, from before the creation, that was part of the heart of God. That the crucifixion always has, is, and will be part of the very nature of God. And if we contemplate that, we realize that the creation wasn't just a random thought that God had one day, saying, "I think I'll try this." We realize that the plan of salvation always was, is, and always will be. Part of exactly who God is. And to complete the theological thought, I would not say that the crucifixion changed God. Rather, I would say that the incarnation culminating in the crucifixion revealed more profoundly who God is to us than any other event or revelation in history. So our understanding of God certainly did change. And understanding Jesus' death and what it meant to the Godhead gives us an insight, an understanding, a discernment of what his death means and why we can and should proclaim his death. Because it is the way of salvation to all of us. I'd like to share a final scripture with us, and I'd like to share it with you for this week. Many of you may have reading plans in the Bible, and that's good. I'm certainly not discouraging you from following those reading plans. This is not a long passage. But let me invite us to join together and give focus and to give attention to the Lord's death and to his resurrection as we prepare to this Friday and this Sunday to come together to discern and to proclaim those events. So, I don't know if... yes, we have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. And I'd like to read that to you. And conclude with this passage. And I invite you to join me in meditating on this scripture during this week. So Peter writes, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God.